So we are in Acts chapter something.
The time?
Yeah, probably. Not sure. We got halfway through it.
Yeah, we got halfway through.
Yeah, we're in Acts
13:17. 13
verse 16. Yeah. Okay, I'll just open with a word of prayer. Hello, Bill and Barb. Lord, I pray that as we search the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, open our eyes and ears and hearts to your wonderful word. I pray that our time of fellowship together would be an encouragement to us all through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we're up to Acts 13 and verse 16. And I stopped at this particular spot for a particular reason. This is actually a preaching message that Paul gives to the people in the synagogue. And interesting from the point of view that it's a message that presents simply the gospel of salvation. And so for all of us in relation to us presenting the gospel, it really shows how simple the message is, that there's nothing complicated or, involved. It's actually quite a simple, straightforward presentation, and therefore it's a good example for us to use. So Paul stood up, verse 16, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." See how he is actually detailing that everything that happened to the Israelites happened by the hand of the Lord, that it is the Lord's doing all the time. Even the bringing of the people to Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt, and even their passage through the wilderness for the 40 years and the destruction of the nations in Canaan for the purpose of making the promised land the place of the Israelites, it's all God's hand. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus." So he's used historical information, which all of the Jews would have known or should have known concerning their being brought out of the land of Egypt by the hand of God, brought through the wilderness by the hand of God, brought into the to dwell in the promised land by the hand of God. And that they came under the judges for 450 years and then came under Saul and came under David. He's giving them historical information. And this gives you an idea, for instance, you'll see Paul doing this as well in when he's speaking on Mars Hill, where he uses, say, some of the knowledge that the people would have as an opening to present to them the unknown God, if you know what I mean. They actually worshipped. And the God that they worshipped was actually the creator God, but they didn't know it. This was, so he used it as a way of bringing the gospel to them. So the same way here, he's using the historical information that the Israelites would know to show them that all of that historical information was God preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. So Saul was set aside, King Saul was set aside, and David was put in his place. And of course, it was with David that God made a covenant that from him would come a descendant who would rule and reign on the throne of David forever. And this is what he's led to. Now, he says, from this man's seed, this is David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Now remember, he's talking in the synagogue, and he's talking to people who have no idea of the fact that the Messiah has come. So they would be Jewish, ritualistic Jews, very much under the law. And this would be very confrontational, what Paul is bringing them in the synagogue. That would be like one of us going into the Catholic Church and, basically declaring to them that their whole system is wrong, but the right system, and explaining to them what the right system is. So very confrontational. But of course, because Paul is a Jew, and he's been invited to speak in the synagogue. Remember back to last week, the people asked him if he had anything to say. So he's using the opportunity to present to them the message of the Redeemer, the Messiah who was promised. And basically that he has led to this point, showing them their history to a degree. And now he mentions the Savior Jesus. He said, after John, verse 24, had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, again, this would be the fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture, the messenger that came before the Messiah, who would preach repentance to the nation, make straight the ways of the Lord, etc. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? John asking this question. Who do you think I am? I am not he. In other words, I am not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, again, that's recorded, as you would know, in the Gospels, that John the Baptist said this. So John the Baptist made himself out to be only the forerunner of the Messiah and definitely not the Messiah, and didn't want to be regarded in any way higher than what he had been called to be, which was the messenger of the Messiah. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So he's pointing basically to them, and he's saying, to you people, men and brethren, and when he says brethren, he's talking about Jewish brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, the very important, all descendants from Abraham, and it was to Abraham that the covenant promise was made concerning the seed who would be a blessing to all nations, concerning the land, etc., and concerning the actual establishment of the nation of Israel. So he's including them as the descendants of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. So that would be probably talking about Gentile proselytes who are not yet Jews, but were in the process of going through some form of indoctrination into Judaism. So they're those who fear God. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. So in other words, I'm here representing God to bring you the message of salvation. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So he says, well, you know, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they actually have carried out the word of God by condemning the Messiah and by killing him. They've actually fulfilled what the word of God said. They brought it to pass. And the reason they've done this is because they didn't know the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sunday. Again, meaning they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't understand the scriptures. They had replaced the scripture promises, the word of God, with their own religious system. And as a result, they killed the Messiah because they didn't understand that the scripture had said that the Messiah would die. And they didn't understand that that he was there, that he was the Messiah. Because again, if they had known the scriptures, they would have known that he fulfilled what the scripture had said concerning what the Messiah would do. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Again, they fulfilled everything that was written. All you have to do, like, for instance, is read Isaiah 53 or read Psalm 22 or Daniel chapter 9. And you'll see there clearly that it's taught that the Messiah would be killed. And so they fulfilled it all. fulfilled what was written concerning him. And in fact, it's also pictured in Abraham offering up his only son, Isaac. That's a picture also of Jesus becoming sacrificed for sin. And they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. Now, this would have been, again, very confrontational, and particularly if there were any Sadducees in the synagogue, because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees had a very liberal religious sort of practice, and would be like what we would call the liberals of today, who don't actually take the scripture as the truth, but have all sorts of theories and systems which they have built up themselves. So, and of course, the Pharisees were extremely legalistic. So here he says, God raised him from the dead. Again, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So that's talking about the apostles, etc. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Again, in other words, the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures have spoken about. This is what Paul is saying to them. Now, just remember, this is very important, you know, for those who are seeking God, even in the day and age that we live in. Give them the historical information that you have. You know, you can give people historical information concerning the coming of Christ, etc., leading to the point of giving them the message of the gospel. But you certainly can give, like people, say, for instance, you're witnessing to people who are in religion, be it Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever. They will have a certain amount of historical knowledge concerning the coming of Jesus, concerning his birth in Bethlehem. And you can use those things as an introduction to bringing them the gospel of Christ. You can use the things that they already know. Because, you know, most people, even in this country, most people know something about the coming of Jesus, know something about Bethlehem. They know something about Easter, about the crucifixion of Christ. It may be all garbled, etc., but you can use the biblical information that's there to bring them to the point of showing them why all that happened, which is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's showing them why this happened. It was fulfilling what was spoken about in the Old Testament, the promise that was made to the fathers. When he speaks about the fathers, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Joseph, all of those people, Moses, and the promises that were made concerning the redemption that was coming to Israel through the coming of the Messiah. This was the promise. You know, the religious Jews lost sight of the promise concerning salvation and concerning the kingdom of God, and they replaced it with the kingdom on earth. So they more or less, for them, everything revolved around how they were going to become a superior nation here. But of course, it's obviously part of the promise that Israel is, there are earthly promises for Israel, but the major thrust of the promise is relation to the kingdom of heaven and us being in glory with God. Okay, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he's using now one of the Psalms to say, well, this is what God, you know, when he speaks about the Psalms, he doesn't talk about the Psalms as if they were just a book of the Bible. He talks about the Psalms as being the word of God. So in other words, when something is quoted from the Psalms, it's God who says it. So he says, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. So who has spoken thus? God. In the Psalms, again, I think it is, "I will give you the sure," no, that's not in Psalms, that's in, I think, Habakkuk or someplace. "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Yeah, Habakkuk, yeah. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he's using Old Testament scripture to show them that this was already written there concerning Jesus being the Son of God and coming to die, but to rise without being corrupted, without going into the grave to be corrupted like the rest of us will do if we're not glorified in the meantime. "The sure mercies of David refers to the covenant promise that was made with David. In fact, if you read, I will give you the sure mercies of David and the following verses, it says, I have given you as a covenant to the people. And the one that's given as the covenant to the people is Jesus himself, because actually Jesus is the new covenant. The new covenant is completely, revolves around Jesus and what Jesus has done. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So in other words, he died like anybody else. Some religious people have the idea that some people died and didn't become corrupted. David is a man after God's own heart, and he died and became corrupted. So I don't see why, it wouldn't happen to everybody. It happens to everybody. It didn't happen to Jesus himself. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So in other words, the Messiah. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this is a very confrontational thing again that he's saying to them. He's saying that through faith in Christ, through faith in the Messiah, the Son of David, people can receive forgiveness of sins. They can be justified. Justified means declared to be righteous, and not righteous in themselves, but righteous before God in Christ. And justified from all things from which the law could not justify them. Now, that's a big statement for the Jews, because for a lot of Jewish people, and you know that Romans and Galatians were written for this reason, because a lot of the Jewish people had wanted people to keep the law along with putting their faith in Christ. And he is here saying to them, justified by faith, not justified by the law. But that would have been a huge thing for the Jews to hear in their own synagogue. I wonder that they didn't throw him out there and then. And then he says, and this is, again, something to make them think, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, and this is again from Habakkuk, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, of course, he's saying to them that the work which God is doing is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he says, beware lest you become despisers and you reject this wonderful work that God is doing, a work which you, he says, will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So make sure you're not amongst the crowd who refuse this word. So it's, again, he's basically putting them on the spot, saying, this is the truth, and you need to make sure that you are in agreement with what God's word says. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, the Gentiles here would be the proselytes. So the proselytes, a Jew was never a proselyte. A proselyte was always a person from another nation who was allowed into the synagogue because they were in the process of becoming Jews. So there were people who had a fear of God from amongst the Gentile nations. And so they are the ones that are really struck by this message. And you can figure out why, because they wouldn't have been in the same bondage to Judaism as the Jews were, because they were Gentiles and they were in the process of learning the things of Judaism. And so when they heard this, they would have been much more open to it than the Jews were. So they said, oh, we want to hear this again next week. But when the Jews saw the multitude, sorry, missed this. You'll be preaching on the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is speaking about the wonderful mercy of God, who had sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. We did a scripture last Wednesday night about not receiving the grace of God in vain. Remember? The grace of God is the wonderful, undeserved mercy of God that has been brought to all nations, to the Jews and everybody else, through the message of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so they're encouraging them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, keep looking to the mercy of God for redemption. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So there was a massive turnout. You'd call this, in our day and age, probably a revival. A revival from obviously nothing, because they weren't, they were just Gentiles. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, the synagogue had obviously been in the town for a long time, and it had never happened that all the Gentiles turned up to hear what was being preached in the synagogue. But now that Paul and Barnabas had delivered this address, or Paul had delivered this address in the synagogue, and the word had got round to the rest of the Gentiles, they all turned up to hear the message. And obviously, that's why the Jews were filled with envy, because the Jews had never given a message that caused it to be spread around town. Hey, something wonderful is happening in the synagogue, let's all go. But now it has happened. And as a result, the Jews were filled with envy, jealousy, and I guess comparing themselves with what had happened through the preaching of Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, the contradiction blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to just keep your finger on that line. I'm going to come back to it in a second. For so the Lord has commanded us, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you could probably take verse 48 out of context, but you need to take, and that would be a scripture that, say, people of Calvinist persuasion would use to say that God appoints people to eternal life, etc. But you need to read it in conjunction with verse 46, where they have spoken the word to them. And he says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So people have the choice. Now, there's the two aspects of it. God is sovereign, and then who's going, no doubt about that. But by the same token, as you can see, people can reject the message, and by rejecting the message, they consider themselves, as Paul says here, unworthy of eternal life. So there's man's responsibility and there's God's sovereignty that comes into the equation. And simply, is it explainable from a human point of view? Really, it isn't. You have to accept it as the scripture speaks it. So in other words, if you hear the word of God, you have the responsibility to respond to the word that is spoken. That's your responsibility. Does God know how you're going to respond to the word that's spoken? Most definitely he does. And he has known that from a million billion years ago. But that is beyond our capacity to understand. We just have to accept it as the word declares it. And so Paul basically says here, we're going to turn to the Gentiles because you have rejected the truth that's being delivered to you. And by the way, a very interesting scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, which I'll just turn to for a second. 1 Peter 2:8. Now it says, here it's speaking about again the Jews, how Christ had become a stumbling block to them. Verse 7 said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then it says, they stumbled, being disobedient, to the word to which they also were appointed. So do you understand? They were appointed to the word. They were appointed to receive the message of the gospel, but they stumbled over it, and as a result, it didn't have the effect of bringing them to salvation. And that's taking into account man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And you have to look at it. There's no intellectual understanding of that from our point of view. We have to accept the way that Scripture presents it. There's huge arguments, obviously, in Christendom about these issues. But it's just like speaking about, other things that we cannot possibly have an intellectual answer for. Like, for instance, how did God make everything that exists by just speaking it into existence? The reality is we just have to accept what the Word of God says about it. Like, God is sovereign. He is all powerful. There is nothing that shall be impossible for him. So he did these things by his great power. We just have to accept it. Can we make something out of nothing? No. Do we know anybody else that can make something out of nothing? No. The only people I've ever heard of that think they can make something out of nothing are the evolutionists, who think that everything came around from nothing. And the Big Bang blew up. Nothing blew up and became everything. They're the only ones I've ever heard of that believe that. But to believe that God made everything from nothing and spoke it into existence is something that we intellectually cannot, put into a box. But the reality is we simply have to believe it. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, it's by faith we know that the worlds were created by the word of God. By faith, not by intellectual understanding. Okay. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So, I need to go back to verse 47. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That actually was spoken about the Messiah. But Paul is using it here in relation to the gospel being brought to all the nations of the world, because the gospel is the message of Jesus. And when Paul or Barnabas or you or I or anybody else who have faith in Christ go with the message to somebody else, we are actually bringing the message of Christ. So that's why it is, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. It is Jesus that is the light to the Gentiles. But we, by bringing that message, are bringing the light of Christ to the Gentile nations. Salvation is to the ends of the earth. Okay, and verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So there was a number of people who came to faith in Christ. And even though Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of the region because of the Jews' jealousy, etc., yet there were disciples, the church was formed there, and the Christians were full of joy and full with the Holy Spirit. And of course, you will see that Paul comes back to them, to that city again in a very short time to encourage them. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. By the way, it was Paul's practice always to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And it's a good practice. And obviously, they were fulfilling the word of God by going to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But there's another good reason for it, because when you go to the Jew first, you're actually going to people who have some form of belief in the true God and in what Scripture has stated. So you're starting off from a good position. You're not starting with people who have absolutely no knowledge of God at all. You're starting with the Jews, and then obviously there are other people going to the synagogue who have an interest in God who are Gentile proselytes. So it's a good way to do it. Okay. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So the same thing happened here as it happened in Antioch. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So Paul and Barnabas were being used by God to obviously bring healing and miracles, but they're not mentioned. The miracles that happen are not mentioned. We're not giving a detailed description of them. Sometimes, when you read through the book of Acts, you see certain miracles mentioned, but there would have been many, many more miracles that were done that are not mentioned. just the same as it says concerning Jesus, that John says in the end of his gospel, there were many, many more other things that Jesus did. If they were all written down, even all the books wouldn't be able to hold them. So you're just given basically a snapshot of the things that were done as the Holy Spirit wants you to know them. Okay, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the Gentiles. So there was a division. And the gospel causes division. It causes division in families. It causes division everywhere. Not that God particularly wants it to cause division, but that's the essence of the message. Because the gospel is a spiritual message, and because people are spiritual and they belong to either one camp or the other, and they will basically take sides. And I was actually only just watching yesterday, and there was an article on Facebook, actually, of all places, on one of the Australian cricketers, Marcus Labuschagne or something is his name. And anyway, he professed to be a Christian. And he said that the most important thing in his life was not cricket, it was God. Well, he got absolutely lambasted on Facebook by all of these people that said, don't you be preaching to us and so on and so forth. And I thought, boy, you know, who's the ones that's preaching? They were the ones that were, you know, being loud and arrogant and extremely empty. His profession of faith, and actually his profession of faith was quite simple. Just simply said, you know, that he was a believer and that his belief in God was more important than cricket, which was a good testimony. But boy, it stirred up. It stirred up people who were actually quite happy with what he said, but it stirred up the opposite as well. This is what the gospel does. It does the same here. So part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So again, they wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill them because they were preaching the gospel. The Jews obviously were the instigators, but they had got Gentiles to side with them. And they were preaching the gospel in Derbe and in Lystra. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and walked. Now again, you would have to say that Paul, seeing that he had faith to be healed, I believe, again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give Paul the discernment to know that this man could be healed. I think it's a very pointed example of, you know how some people go around, they basically want to pray for everybody, et cetera, et cetera. I believe that you do it as the Holy Spirit gives you the knowledge, you know, it's the gift of knowledge and the gift of discernment, etc. And Paul knew this. And obviously, if it was from God, obviously the guy was going to be healed. And too many people are presumptuous instead of, you know, being led by actual knowledge from God. If God tells you something and you are, not being led astray by some false spirit, and God has told you something and you know it's from God, then definitely it will be done. God will do it. That's the same. And that's what happened here. And of course, it caused a huge thing in Lystra. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul observed him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And praise God, I would say, a bit like the other fellow that went into the temple, leaping and walking and praising God. And when the people saw what Paul had done, see, again, it wasn't Paul that had done it. It was the Holy Spirit that had done it through Paul. They raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So Paul and Barnabas, again, refuse any form of adulation. How contrary that is to, you know, so-called religious people who receive adulation and praise and honor and being set up on a pedestal from people. Paul and Barnabas, no way. Now, I mean, they refuse to be acknowledged as, you know, so-called gods amongst these people. You understand, like the inclination for people who are in the flesh would be to accept the adulation. They don't, because they're in the spirit and they know that only God should receive the glory. And so they basically say, look, we're just men like you. You know, they're not setting themselves even up to say, oh, we are super apostles, or, you know, God has set us apart from everybody else. Nothing like that. You know, religious leaders do that. Like they call people like us the laity and themselves the clergy. Nothing like that happens here. These Paul and Barnabas realize we are only men just like you. And of course, we are saved by the grace of God. We want you to turn away from these useless things. So in other words, the practice of, it was like, I mean, my understanding there is that's Greek religion, the Zeus and whatever the other fellow's name was, Mercury, etc. Hermes. This is Greek religion. When I went to boarding school, Catholic boarding school, which is a long time ago now, we were taught more about those fellows than we were taught about Jesus. I tell you, they spent hours and hours of whatever it's called, I don't know, was it religious or what, instruction, and we learned all about all of these so-called Greek gods. And we were actually taught that they were Greek gods and Roman gods. We did hours of it. And I mean, I was not a very good student, so I missed most of it. I don't think I went to school the day they were talking about Zeus. But you understand, that's the same, that's nonsense. Because I mean, Paul says, get rid of this useless stuff. And yet you have religious people spending their time studying that. Okay. And then it speaks about God as the God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Talking about the creator God who has brought all things into existence. So in other words, you need to turn away from these useless demonic things and turn to the true God who has made the heavens, the earth, and everything that functions in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And when he speaks about that, it basically means he didn't bring judgment upon them. You know, he brought judgment at the time of the flood, but he didn't bring judgment upon all the nations, just like he didn't bring judgment on Australia yesterday. Or he didn't bring judgment on America yesterday on the point of destroying the whole lot because of people's unbelief, etc. God is patient. He's desiring that men would come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, he spares them from judgment so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. So he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So he basically didn't bring an end to them, even though they were steeped in idolatrous practices and the worship of demons, etc. But he says, nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So in other words, in the meantime, all of these people still had the witness of the benevolence and provision of God, even though they were following after demons and false religion. It's the same today. Like, I mean, people reject God. They, they have, great delight in all forms of debauchery, etc. But they don't realize that it's only because of the power of God that they actually will get up tomorrow morning and continue to function. If God pulls the pin on them, they won't get up tomorrow morning. But they don't realize that. And it's very, like, it's significant here that Paul says that God is continually working, even in the lives of unbelievers and all of that, to provide for them and to supply rain and food, etc. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing. So they found it very difficult to get them to stop from doing that. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, and supposing him to be dead. So they changed like an instant. You see, because it's all in the flesh. And as soon as these unbelieving Jews came along and persuaded the people to kill Paul and Barnabas, whom they were going to make gods the day before, now they stone them and leave Paul for dead. So this is how people in the flesh react. And they probably, were not happy by the fact that Paul and Barnabas did not accept their sacrifice to them, etc. So they suppose him to be dead. Now, that's probably the time which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:2, when Paul says that he ascended into heaven, into the seventh heaven, and he saw and heard things that he wasn't allowed to speak about. So that this probably at this stage that Paul, he didn't know whether he was in the flesh or out of the flesh. You can check it yourself. And that's probably the time that he's talking about. But as far as they were concerned, he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city. But it says the disciples gathered around him. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He didn't even run away. when they gathered around him, and I would believe they would have prayed for him, Paul was raised up and he went back into the city and left the following day with Barnabas to go to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So he returned back to the place where he was stoned. He returned back to the place where the Jews had rejected him. And he was not afraid. It wasn't hindered. What was most important to him was to go back and encourage the believers. So that's exactly what he would have done, returned to those places, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is appointed to us that there will be troubles and tribulations for us. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, again, I think that's a very important point. They, first of all, they appointed elders in every church and they prayed over them and commended them to the Lord. The churches were brand new. They were only just formed. There was no way that you could send an elder off to seminary to be indoctrinated before you made him an elder. These were people who obviously they could see the work of the Spirit of God in them, and they appointed them elders, not because of any education or position that they had in the world, but simply because they had truly believed and they were empowered by the Spirit of God. That's the only, it's just the same as baptism. You know, when the eunuch was baptized, it was an immediate thing. There was no such thing as giving him 6 months of catechism before he was baptized. And the qualification was, if you have truly believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you may. And it's the same here. They elect elders without any big hurrah, just the people whom they see and by the Spirit of God are those whom God would have as elders. Then they pray for them, commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Does that mean that every elder that was appointed would have proved to be perfect? No, there were elders that when Paul spoke about, I think it was the church in Ephesus, who actually did the wrong thing. So yes, obviously there were people who didn't remain faithful to the truth as it was told them. That always happens. But the idea of electing elders was as the Holy Spirit led them and as they thought or as they saw that people were equipped by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So that's the missionary journey. They had started out from Antioch, if you remember. In Antioch, that's where there were Niger and Barnabas and Paul, etc. And the Holy Spirit set them apart for the work that they were commended to do. Now they have completed that missionary journey and they've come back to Antioch, the church where they started out. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, again, this is similar to what had happened with Peter, where Peter had been sent to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman, to bring the gospel message to them. And the Gentiles there were seen as having, being converted. Now here, Paul also has been used by God, him and Barnabas, to bring the gospel message to Gentiles, and Gentiles have come to the knowledge of Christ. And they stayed a long time with the disciples. Okay, so then from this developed a problem. The problem that developed was that there were Jews who proclaimed themselves to be Christians, proclaimed themselves to be converted, who were advocating that every single convert from the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and needed to be following the law of Moses. So this would have been a religious thing that they wanted to bring in on the Gentiles, which I suppose also would probably give them control over them. But as far as Paul was concerned, and as far as his understanding of the gospel was concerned, he knew that it was wrong to bring people under the law or under Jewish control, if you call like synagogue control or whatever, that they were actually free in Christ. And so this is what we deal with in chapter 15. So I'll do a bit of it. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they are saying like, well, unless you actually are a Jew, circumcised and keeping the law of Moses, you are unsaved. Now, of course, that would be denying the sufficiency of the death of Christ for bringing redemption to somebody. So you would be adding to salvation by saying, it's not just enough that you have believed in Christ to be saved. You also need to keep the Jewish rituals and regulations and be circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension being disagreement and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they on the way down, they speak to the Samaritans and the Phoenicians, and they also speak to in Jerusalem to the elders, etc., the leaders of the church and the Christian people there, of how God has brought conversion to the Gentile people. So they're just simply giving a testimony of how they were used by God in their missionary journey. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. So in other words, these are Pharisees who proclaim to have faith in Christ. They proclaim to be saved. They rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This was their issue. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that refers to his going to the centurion, etc. So God, who knows the heart, this again is significant. God knows the heart and we don't. So, you don't exclude anybody from the possibility of being saved. God knows the heart. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So in other words, their hearts were purified by faith, not by works, not by keeping religious rules and regulations. They were purified by faith. And what was the evidence of them being purified by faith? The evidence was the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had been given to them exactly the same as the Holy Spirit had been given to Peter and the rest of those who have believed. Okay, now he says, therefore, why do you test God? Test God means basically putting God in a predicament. You're sort of not agreeing with what God has said, and you are testing God. I'll give you an example. Some people ask questions, of believers. Unbelievers ask questions of believers, but they don't ask the questions because they are sincerely wanting to know the truth. They ask the questions because they're actually trying to trick you or get an answer that they will be able to contradict. So their purpose is basically like testing God. It's not that they are seeking the truth. And so he says these people are basically testing God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Now, a yoke, if you would know what a yoke is, it's a piece of timber that they put across oxen when they were plowing in the field. So the yoke was, it kept the oxen under control, but it was a heavy thing, and it made them basically a beast of burden. So he basically said the yoke here is like a burden. You test them by putting a yoke or a burden on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So he's acknowledging that the Jewish people were not able to keep the law of God and to get themselves right with God by keeping the law of God, which of course, again, is brought out in the book of Romans. Would we believe that through the grace, and there's that word again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they? He doesn't say they shall be saved in the same manner as we, which is interesting. He says we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The actual reading of it says we are believing to be saved in the same manner as they are believing to be saved. Do you understand? So the believing is a continuous thing. So we are believing, we are continually believing for the purpose of salvation. And they in the same way are continually believing for the purpose of salvation. That's the actual meaning of it. Okay, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I'll stop there because the next section is basically dealing with James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who begins to speak after this. So I'll just stop there at verse 11. And we can go from there next time, which will be actually in 2 weeks' time, because I won't be doing it next week. I'll just stop the recording.